Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and look there at an absolutely delightful picture of humanity in paradise. This is a sunny scene. Genesis 2 fills in the details of what happened on the sixth day of creation when God made human life and animal life. And as we look at this chapter, we will see that it's a satisfying scene of harmony and peace and joy, because every relationship is intact. Here in Genesis chapter 2, all was really good. Everything was thriving, blossoming, and flourishing. And it was doing that because the four prime relationships of life were together. There are four prime relationships, and they're seen here in paradise. Genesis chapter 2 is Eden, but it's paradise. It must have been a wonderful place to have been. The four prime relationships are these. We've seen these a while ago. Let's remind ourselves of them. First of all, it's about people with God. That is the prime relationship. He's our creator. He made us, and he wants a relationship with us, and we can wonderfully have a relationship with him. We can know him. And Genesis chapter 2, throughout this chapter, Adam is listening to God. In fact, if you go to the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 8, you have that relationship summed up. Chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Just stop there for a moment. Don't read the rest of the verse just yet. Here was God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We're not quite sure how that happened. A lot of mystery to it. But the scriptures tell us elsewhere that can two walk together unless they be agreed? So here is God and humanity agreed. They are walking together. And if that relationship flourishes, then every other relationship will also flourish. This is the most important one. A man or a woman and his or her God. So right at the beginning of the Bible, we see that humanity and its creator are at peace. A second relationship springs from that. We see that Adam and Eve were happy with one another. People got on with other people. So Adam is rejoicing over his wife. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. We'll start from verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Some of you ladies say, yep. Still happens. Fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man, and the man rejoiced by singing this love song. And that's what you've got there. It's a love song in verse 23. Adam is so happy when he meets his wife. And Eve is formed from the rib in Adam's side. Again, we're not quite sure how all this went on. But the scriptures will tell us that woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled on by him, but by his side, a rib near his heart, to be cherished by him. So you've got a wonderful relationship here. It's wonderful. And this relationship is seen in their togetherness and harmony in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, we won't say any more about that just now. But they had nothing to hide. Nothing to hide from each other. They were totally open with one another. Here's a great relationship. Here's humanity at peace with each other. So humanity's at peace with God. Humanity is at peace with each other. Also, we see that their relationship with creation is quite marvelous. In verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. It was a kind of pastoral relationship for creation, taking care of the land. And then the whole harmony and peace and mutual understanding between humanity and animals is brought out in verse 19. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. You've got this wonderful relationship with creation. Adam is honoring the animals by giving them a name. Not just an it, that, or whatever, but giving them a name. Animals have names. And the animals are honoring Adam and humanity by coming to him to be named. So these days, often animals will run away from you. And there can be real abuse of animals and the whole of creation. But when God first made the world, it wasn't like that. There was this harmony between humanity and the animal kingdom and the whole of God's creation. Then the fourth aspect of relationships are this people in themselves. All was peace and harmony and unity within Adam and within Eve as well. They loved themselves. Rightly so that then they could love each other as they loved themselves. Nothing wrong with loving yourself. If we love ourselves overmuch, that's wrong. But we've got to love ourselves. When we love ourselves, we can love other people. So here is Adam and Eve in this wonderful environment of paradise. Everything is absolutely fine. The morning stars are singing together. All is melodious. Adam and Eve have a constant love song singing through their hearts. A love song for God, for other people, and for creation. It's summed up by the word in verse 7 of chapter 2. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So here's humanity made of two parts, made of the dust of the ground and the breath of God. And yet in order for us to see that man is an integrated being, then the words at the end of verse 7 just says he's a living being. And that sums up man and woman, a living being. So there's no departments to their life. They were all one. They had no breakdowns and no breakups. There was no anxiety. There was nothing to break their inward peace. There was shalom written over the whole of God's creation. This is paradise. Genesis chapter 2 is a real pick-me-up chapter. It's a tremendous chapter of God's creation. This is things as it should be. This is how God created the world and created humanity, to live together with him and others in peace, agreement, harmony, and song. And just let that picture of Genesis 2 sink into your mind and heart. It's a glorious picture. But it's not quite like that today. Today, it's all lost. And Lost is not just a TV program that can last for 5.5 years. Lost is actually a theme over the whole book of history. The whole book of history since Genesis chapter 3. This sums up humanity ever since what we call the fall in the Garden of Eden. Today, we don't see harmony, togetherness, relationships, and peace, by and large. There are relationships that are in ruins. There are people who break up with one another and fall out with each other. And there are people who break down in themselves. And where we look, there is so often so many forms of abuse. Every kind of abuse you'll find in our world today. So we talk about fractured Britain. But actually, we could also talk about a broken world and a ruptured world. If Genesis chapter 2 is a sunny day, Genesis chapter 3, ever since, is an overcast, cloudy day, because paradise has been lost. And it's been lost because of one act of transgression by Adam and Eve, where God simply gave them a very fair command, said, I know what's best for you, and if you want to enjoy life, obey my command. Don't take from the tree. What do Adam and Eve do? Oh, we think we know what's best for ourselves. We don't want you ruling over us, God. They take from the tree. And the moment of rebellion and disobedience against God plunges the whole world into darkness. All four of those relationships then are broken. Every one of them. People with God, well, they fall out. People and God break up. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 8. We read the first part of verse 8. But look at the end now of verse 8. As God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, then Adam and Eve hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that's still the situation today. People still run and hide from God. They choose to disobey him, and this is the story of history. Adam and Eve run from God and hide from God because of shame and perhaps fear. And they use the trees of the garden to hide from God. These days, people will use all kinds of things to hide from God. But ultimately, you can't. But this is humanity and God together now. Their relationship is broken. And then we see that the relationship that mankind has with creation, that too is ruined. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife, it's not a lot of wrong in listening to your wife, but basically this was the temptation to fall. So verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Now that's not how it was meant to be. Not at all was how it was meant to be. But now we see that creation and humanity have fallen out. That relationship is ruined. Creation has got out of control. The animal kingdom is frightened of us, and we are frightened of the animal kingdom. And we add to the misery of creation, which is groaning anyway, by our chemicals and our greed. So those two relationships have been lost. A third relationship has been lost as well. Oh, all of them together in one go. What could possibly go wrong? It's a fallen world. Computers are evidence that it's a fallen world. What do you reckon, Dave? Can we get back to the fall? I'll do it this way if you like. See, this is what's coming. You see how long this sermon is? Ah. There you go. Oh dear. I might just forget about all that. You can work on it. Blessings, brother. It was so nice. I'd spent so many hours on it. There you go. Waste of time. Okay. So man in relationship with creation is ruined. Man in relationship with other people. That's also in tatters. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called him, "Where are you?" And the man answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid." And God said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." What's Adam doing here? He's blaming his wife for his mistake. Now, I reckon when God had finished speaking to them, actually Eve had a few things to say to him about that afterwards. And it was an argument that would have run and run as long as they were both alive. "Adam, do you really remember what you said to me that day? What you said about me that day when God said, 'What have you done?' You said, 'It's my fault.'" You can imagine, revisit the kitchen sink. Revisit that scene again and again. So I suggest to you that there you begin to see the beginning of domestic trouble. Adam blames Eve. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, this relationship seems to get worse. "To the woman, God said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" So there's this, at the end of verse 16 there, you've got this battle for power. So Eve wants to rule her husband, but Adam wants to rule his wife. And that's relationships today, isn't it? In so many areas, in the married life, in the workplace, in church, on the street, amongst gangs, children in the playground, there's a battle for power. People are maneuvering into position. They manipulate others in order to get their way. And whatever it fully means in verse 16, it doesn't mean something nice. There is power plays all over the place. And then the fourth relationship that was broken up and disintegrated was that man in himself dissolved. Look at verse 19. At the end of verse 19, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And that is the breakup of man within himself. Remember that man was made this living being. out of the dust of the earth, breath of God breathed into him, living being. At the end of his life, breath is taken away, to dust he returns. There's this rupture within man himself. And even before then, there's so often breakdowns, and there are mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual difficulties. And people are at war with themselves. There are so many issues that people have. Issues of acceptance and significance and security and image and purpose. Basically, shalom is gone. It's lost. Every one of those relationships is broken down. And that's our world today. And so begins humanity's long exile from God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They're cast out because of God's judgment. Humanity is now outside of paradise. And there is something guarding paradise which is strong and not particularly nice. In verse 24, it's cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is an awesome picture. Cherubim are angels. But we think of angels today as kind of nice floaty things that come to make you feel good. But everyone in the Bible who met an angel was terrified. Angels are terrific creatures made by God. And these cherubim are like soldiers, men of war set to guard something. Now, you can look these days at bodyguards, and you can look at people there with weapons guarding something, and you think, there's no way that I'm even going to approach that person or trying to get into that place. Because people stand on guard. Here there are cherubim who are standing on guard. And it is awesome and it is terrifying. Cherubim with drawn swords, ready to cut down anyone who tries to win back their way to life. It's a frightening picture. But actually, what have people done? They have tried to ignore this cherubim and his sword, and they have tried to restore and win back the relationships that they have lost. So they would try in all humanity's inventive so-called clever ways to get back to paradise. So they try and restore this relationship with God. Every religion that has ever been made is an effort to win back a relationship with God. Every temple ever built, every idol ever cast, every mantra or prayer ever said is an effort to get back to God. And people would try and rebuild their relationship with the environment. And they would do crazy things to do that. So environmentalism and greenism is big these days as we try to reconnect with nature, or as some people will call it, Mother Earth. Other people will try and restore their relationship with others in all kinds of ways. So there is sociology and social sciences galore to help us try and understand our relationships and how to get on with other people. And then there are dozens of ideas put forward by physicists and psychologists and ethicists and philosophers and personal gurus who will try and get us to restore a relationship with ourselves so that we can feel good about ourselves again, so that we can have significance and security. So people try no end of things to win back those four lost relationships. They will try and they will try and win paradise back. Yet every way fails. They fail because they're wrong ways and they just don't work. Or those ways fail because they're right but they don't go far enough. What is it really? It's the cherubim standing guard. And they are cutting down every man-made way to get back to God and to restore paradise on earth. It is lost. And we will never win it back by our human effort. We cannot win our way back to that which we have lost through sin. We can't fix it. And it's as if the cherubim cuts us down and then mocks us, saying, loser, every time we try and get back to God and restore those relationships. We can't do it. So we need someone else to win back those relationships for us. We need someone who's not a human being. Someone who's more than a human being. We need God himself to come down into our world and to reconstruct every demolished relationship. We need God to do something. We've lost it. We need God to win it back. And this is just what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 15. Turn to Luke 15. In Luke chapter 15, we see that God wins the relationship back. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus tells them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together, and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This parable sums up the whole of God's work in the gospel of Jesus. It tells us that someone has come to us in our lost condition. We are that sheep that has gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and we've wandered so far away from God. And maybe that sheep tried to find its way back, but it was silly, so it couldn't. And we're like that. We can't get back to God. So what has God done? He sent Jesus as a shepherd. And Jesus, the good shepherd, comes in all-out search for the lost sheep. You, me, humanity. And as he finds that sheep in all-out search, what happens? He puts it on his shoulders and he brings it home and he calls his friends together, not apart and separate, but there's a togetherness. For Jesus has got the sheep with him, together with him. He calls people together as well. And there is healing of relationships taking place. And the shepherd takes the sheep home. Where is home? Home is where the shepherd lives. Home is paradise, where relationships are as they should be. This is what Jesus has done. He has won back the lost relationships. So we ask, how did he do it? Every relationship can be restored in Jesus Christ. But how did he do that? How did he reverse the fall? How can he reconstruct a relationship with God and everything following on from that? You know, he did it in a most amazing way. In a way that you had never thought possible. A way that might seem first to us as a crazy way. But a way of grace. And so often grace seems crazy. Because you try and explain grace and you can't explain grace. It's beyond explanation what God does. So how did God restore this relationship through Jesus? Well, Jesus did it by taking away the cherubim that's guarding the way to the tree of life and doing away with the sword that was drawn against humanity. Remember that cherubim guarding the way back to paradise with the drawn sword? Jesus dealt with that. How? That cherubim outside the Garden of Eden took a real significant place in the history of Israel. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that they built certain religious buildings. They built a tabernacle, and then it was replaced by a temple. And in the tabernacle and the temple, they had various rooms and courts as well. And you could go, according to who you were, into a court or into a room. But at the center of these religious buildings, there were two rooms. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. The holy place was where many priests could go to represent you. But the most holy place, the most sacred place on planet Earth, into that place, only one man, the most high priest, could go once a year through a sacrifice. So the most holy place was the place where God dwelt. Now the holy place, where almost anyone could go, and the most holy place was separated by a large curtain. A massive curtain, actually. And you know what was woven into that curtain? Let me read Exodus 26 to you. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. So it's a wonderful curtain. And work into that curtain, embroider into that curtain, cherubim. Cherubim. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So whenever the priests went into this holy place, they'd see this stunning curtain before them. And on that curtain was cherubim. This time it was like pictures of the cherubim that was outside the Garden of Eden. Cherubim were still guarding the way to the Tree of Life. They were still guarding the way back to God. So there was still no way back to God, even though these religious buildings were standing now, and even though there was a sacrificial system that had been put into place, with all the religious ritual that was going on, there was still, God was cut off from humanity by this curtain, by the cherubim, still like mocking us, you can't come in, you can't come in. What happened when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary? When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The cherubim was shredded. The way was now open to return to God. Paradise was restored. So Jesus could say to a man that was dying next to him on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what has the Savior done? He shredded the cherubim. He's made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, a way that is open that we might go in. And in Jesus Christ, all those four relationships are restored and built up. Now, people with God, people with other people, people with creation, people in themselves. Jesus has won. And as we enter into relationship with Jesus, those other relationships all begin to be sorted out, little by little now, not quite perfectly now, but in paradise to come, perfect, and deeper and better and on too. So Jesus has won for us a way back to God by shredding the cherubim, removing the cherubim, and making it possible for us to return to God and sort out every other relationship. It's an amazing thing he has done. And Jesus has won. So, what's our mission? Our mission now is to win people to what Jesus has won. See, it's very simple, isn't it? Creation, wonderful. Paradise. The fall, terrible. It's all lost. Jesus has come to win it all back. And now through us, his agents on earth, he calls us to win other people to his victory. To his victory. So what does the Apostle Paul say is his mission statement? Let's see if this works now. Yay, look at this. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9. Here's the Apostle Paul. This is what he says about what he does. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, blah, 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 so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Go on, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Save means win. Win means save. This is tremendous. So Jesus has won, and our task as his agents on earth is to win people to what Jesus has won. back to those glorious relationships, to be soul winners, soul winners. Let me give you a quotation. Let's miss that one. This lady, Amy Carmichael, she was a missionary to India for 55 years. And here's what she said. "We have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." And that's what you've got. And that's what we've got as a church. How long do we have left? We don't know. But what do we have to do until the Lord returns? Win people for the Saviour. And what a joy it is. Have you ever seen someone come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour? You know, when Jesus said here in Luke 15 verse 7 about rejoicing, that is an understatement. He says there's rejoicing in heaven. There's joy in our hearts. And maybe you've seen your husband or your wife, your son, daughter, mother, father, a friend, relative, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy is almost uncontainable. It bursts forth from your soul when you see someone come to know Jesus as their own Savior. The forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. They're together with God again. And then you begin to see quite wonderfully, though it might be quite slowly, but quite wonderfully, all the other relationships sorted out. They begin to think rightly about themselves. They begin to care about the environment and animals. And they also begin to try and put things right with other people. Now, next week, we're thinking about build. Today's wind. Wind? Today is win. Next week is build. And with build, it's building up all those four relationships. That's what we need to do. And Jesus has made it possible. Okay. What happened to the sword? There's the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. Jesus shredded the cherubim. What happened to his sword? This weapon of God's judgment. That's what the sword of the Lord was. A weapon of God's judgment. There's an ancient prophecy in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 13 verse 7, that says this. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me." It's a prophecy about Jesus. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Who's the good shepherd? "I am the good shepherd," said Jesus, "who lays down his life for the sheep." Where's that sword gone? This sword of the Lord. When Jesus died upon the cross and the cherubim was torn in two, the sword of the Lord was plunged into the very heart of the Saviour and buried there. For the sword of the Lord is the judgment of God against sin and against all our efforts to get back to God. And Jesus has not just torn the curtain, he's taken the sword. He's taken our judgment. For that sword should have been plunged into your soul, but instead it is plunged into the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken away the judgment. He's made a way back to God through his death upon Calvary. That death upon Calvary is so significant, the most significant thing in the whole wide world. And through that death, he has won a way back to God. And that's why we can enter in. And that's why we want to win people to God as well, to all that Jesus has done. "I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he should die my soul to win." Let's be quiet before the Lord as we sing our last song.